We are beginning a new sermon series, as I alluded to earlier. We'll be focusing our attention for the remainder of the spring and into the very beginning of the summer, the book of Isaiah. And so I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. And I think if it's not been a practice or a habit of you to bring your Bible, I would encourage you to do so as we begin this sermon series this morning. We'll be in Isaiah for a while, not back-to-back, week after week. We'll be taking some breaks over the course of the next few years, but we're going to be spending time in Isaiah, and so it's good for you to, excuse me?
Years.
We'll get to that in a minute. But we'll be returning from time to time over the years to Isaiah. And so if you have your Bibles, I have what I call my forever Bible. I spent some money to get this Bible because I had several that the binding and the spine and the jacket of it was starting to deteriorate. I know Todd had one of those, and I saw that right off whenever I when he started visiting. He got duct tape all over it. That's your forever Bible. I have one of those too, an NIV study Bible that's duct taped together. But since I plan to spend a career in the Word of God, I paid for this Bible, and it's for my forever Bible. And I do from time to time jot notes in the margin. And I would encourage you to do the same. And as we have time over the next several weeks in Isaiah, the first part of Isaiah, and as we come back to Isaiah in the course of God's ministry to us, you can look back at what God has been saying to you. And so I would encourage you to bring your Bibles, to turn your open up your Bibles, and to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. If you don't have your Bible today, please feel free to take a pew Bible. And if you need to jot a note in there, that's okay too. It'll just show that this is your pew, and that's okay. I'd like to invite you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is small but mighty, as we look at the first verse only, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, in which we read, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear your word this morning, we are hearing the voice of Isaiah long ago as we began a grand and glorious journey, making our way through this most magisterial of prophetic witnesses in the scriptures. And we desire to understand what it is that Isaiah had to say to the people of God at his day and in his age, but to also recognize that you still speak, Lord. You still speak with a prophetic voice and by prophetic witness. You spoke by the prophets long ago, and you speak still as your word is preached. And so, Lord, I pray that our time in Isaiah would be rich, not because of the words on the page, but because of the prophetic voice that is being declared to us, the very voice of God, and that we might receive it, Lord, that we might be addressed by God, and that we might respond rightly, that we might take notice, and that we might consider our way of life, and we might consider your way of life, O Lord, that we might consider the world in which we live, but consider also your kingdom in heaven and how it is being established on earth. And so, Lord, as we commence this glorious journey, this auspicious and daunting journey, that you would remain with us, even as you remained with Isaiah all those many years, and that you would bless us, Lord, as you speak to us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, I think I can say honestly that this is Chad Winkler's fault. So if you're a little bit concerned about the amount of time that we'll be spending in Isaiah, it's Chad's fault. And I know that he's not here today, but I would still say it to his face. It's Chad's fault. Actually, I think it's more honest to say, if we find our time in Isaiah to be rich and a blessing, then Chad gets all the credit. And if it turns out to be a big flop and a bomb, then it's my fault. That's what we'll say. But I do think Chad has a part to play. He did have a part to play in the development of this new series. Chad, as you know, is a new elder on our session, but he and Alyssa have been here for a number of years. And Chad works very closely with Alyssa in our music ministry. And Chad was having a conversation with Alyssa and with me as we were preparing for our Easter celebration 3 Sundays ago. And Chad made the suggestion that we should sing the Hallelujah Chorus as part of our Easter celebration. And both Alyssa and I had the same response. Our eyes got wide, our jaws began to drop, and we were catching our breath thinking, oh, that's going to be a stretch. And so Alyssa and I were unsure at first. But as I was thinking about that suggestion that Chad made, my mind went back not only to the Hallelujah Chorus and to Handel's Messiah, but my mind went back again and again. I was drawn back to this idea, this conception that Jesus is our King. And the Hallelujah Chorus gives great voice and evidence and witness powerfully that Jesus is our King. And we read the text of Jesus being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not found in the book of Isaiah, although Isaiah is referenced many, many times throughout Handel's Messiah. But in the Hallelujah Chorus, the reference is to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. But as I was thinking about the Hallelujah Chorus, my mind went to Isaiah. And I was brought back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, which we read and remember every Christmas Eve service, at the late service. We read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, which reads, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The Lord Jesus Christ is King. And he has a kingdom. And it is established by David, but will be established for all time and for eternity, and will be upheld with justice and righteousness by the zeal of the Lord. And there will be an increase of his government, an increase of his kingdom on earth. That was the grand prophetic vision of God that was communicated through the prophet Isaiah, that God has a kingdom and a king. And he desires to see his kingdom advanced and prosper, to increase on the face of the earth. And that the people of God who enter into the kingdom of God will bow down in worship before the king. I have to confess that I've been intimidated by the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters. A magisterial work by a prophet of God, written by Isaiah, but it spans centuries in its prophetic vision, sometimes very challenging to understand. It appeared to me as Mount Everest. Will I ever have the courage to try to climb this mountain? But when Chad said we should sing the Hallelujah Chorus, my heart began to think on Isaiah, as I had thought about it many times as a developing preacher. When am I going to get to Isaiah? I probably need to get to Isaiah. When will be the right time to get to Isaiah? Well, now is the time. And so I made a bargain with Alyssa. I said, if we sing the hallelujah chorus, I'm going to preach in Isaiah. If you will take the step of courage to lead us in singing the hallelujah chorus, I'm going to take a step of courage. Because I believe God wants us to pursue time with him in the book of Isaiah. So if this goes well, Chad gets the credit. If it goes badly, it's my fault. But this is the right time. We are spending time in the book of Isaiah, not just because of the hallelujah chorus and the fun and playful interchange that I had with Chad and Alyssa over singing the hallelujah chorus over Easter, as I have been thinking about the book of Isaiah and asking the Lord, is this the time for us to spend time in your word in this particular text? It's become absolutely clear to me that this is the right time, because the major theme of the book of Isaiah is the kingdom of God, and that Yahweh is the king. And we are experiencing in this day and age a loss of kingdom consciousness in the world. The world and America does not have any longer an imagination for or a consciousness of a kingdom. We're not even sure what it means anymore. And we're not particularly interested in it as Americans, yes, but even as Westerners. I was really quite surprised to read an article this week, just this week, by the BBC News, who shared that over the past week, BBC received 109,741 complaints that were submitted to the BBC over the coverage of the death and funeral of Prince Philip this week. 109,741 complaints, one of the highest level of complaints that they ever received for any programming. I was watching the funeral proceedings this Saturday and thinking about these statistics. The BBC indicates and shared that their viewership declined by 60% this past week. 60% in England. They have a king or a queen. They have a kingdom. And they're not interested in spending any time thinking about it. There's a loss of kingdom consciousness in the world. We have forgotten. We no longer know or recognize what a kingdom is. Not only that, there's a loss of king consciousness within the church. You've probably all heard by now and read the horrific and depressing and demoralizing news of the Ravi Zacharias ministry scandal over the past several months. How is it that somebody like Ravi Zacharias, who had such a prestigious career within evangelicalism, a well-known name as an apologist, doing work and seeking to advance the kingdom of God, and nevertheless, after his death, it was discovered of the many serious allegations, not only allegations, but evidence to the effect that he was sexually promiscuous for much of his career. How does something like that happen? What happens when you lose sight of the king? It happens when you lose sight and no longer recognize that you're working in the kingdom of God at the pleasure of the king, and that we are accountable to a king, and that we serve a king, and we must bend our knee before a king. There's a loss of king consciousness in the church. Carl Lentz, pastor of the megachurch Hillsong, New York City, thousands and thousands and thousands of people gathering to Hillsong Church in New York City each and every Sunday, and it was discovered just this past year, over the last several months, that he was having an ongoing affair with another woman. Is no longer in his pulpit, and the church receives another black eye. How does something like that happen? It happens in the church when the church loses a king consciousness Evangelicalism is dying. And that's not just my opinion. It's an observation that is shared by not just only me, but some significant thinkers and writers. Rod Dreher, Carl Truman, and others have written quite eloquently about it over the last several years. Evangelicalism is dying because there's a loss of king consciousness within the church. The time is right for us to consider the book of Isaiah and the increase of his kingdom and the king who reigns, Yahweh, because there has been a clash of kingdoms that has been accelerated over the last number of months, over the last year, in fact. We see it throughout this COVID crisis. There's a clash of the kingdoms. We see it with race relations in our own country. We see it as we watch the riots all over our country and in our capital city. We see a clash of kingdoms as the LGBTQ movement continues to get recognition and to gather steam and speed, crashing into our culture, crashing into our world. There is a clash of kingdoms with media, big tech, a clash of kingdoms between the church and the state. We see it all throughout our country. We see it in our neighboring countries. And we see it not only nationally, but it's happening locally. And so the time is right to get our bearings on the kingdom of God and the increase of his kingdom, and to be reminded that God reigns, and that he is the king. The time is right for the church to hear from Isaiah, but how do we climb this mountain? This overwhelming body of work, 66 chapters, how do we climb this mountain? Well, we're going to do so by taking it one step at a time. And we're going to employ an elementary reading strategy. Perhaps you've heard of it. I've heard my wife talk about it as she teaches kindergartners and first graders and second graders how to read. It's an elementary reading strategy known as chunking. Chunking. If you're trying to learn how to read a sentence, just start with one word, and then start with three words, and then five words, and then you get to the whole sentence, and then you do one sentence, and then you get to a whole paragraph, and from a whole paragraph to a page. You chunk it. You break it down into smaller bites and pieces. That's how you eat the elephant. And so we're going to chunk it. We're going to spend time doing it, and we are going to break it down into bite-sized pieces that are manageable. Scholars and theologians for years and years have agreed that the book of Isaiah is really comprises of three parts. There's Isaiah chapter 1, verses 39, which gives voice and evidence. It's a vision of the kingdoms now. God is looking at all the kingdoms of the earth, including Judah and Israel, and he's saying things about the kingdom now as Isaiah was living and preaching and ministering. And then in Isaiah chapter 40 through 55, Isaiah gives witness and a vision of the kingdom that will come. This grand vision of what it means for the kingdom of God to come upon earth and for men and women to live in obedience to the kingdom. And then in chapters 56 through 66, it gives witness and voice of what it looks like when the kingdom of God arrives and makes its way into the hearts and the lives of many. But we got to continue to chunk it. Think about it like your phone when you have a picture and you got to kind of do one of these things and you zoom in on the picture. Let's continue to zoom in. Let's continue to chunk it. And so we're going to focus our attention on just that first section, chapter 1, verses 39. But even that is broken up into sections. Four distinct units within that first major section. This kingdom now declares that the Lord is king. And this king has a kingdom and he reigns among the idols. And the idols must be dealt with. As Isaiah begins to preach, as Isaiah begins to teach, as he begins to declare, he declares that the world has become full of idols, that the nations have become full of idols, that Judah and Israel have become full of idols. And they must be dealt with now. And there's this king, and his name is Yahweh. And he lives and reigns even now among the nations. And he has a people, a special possession known as Israel. And he is among them, despite the uncertainty that they see around them, despite the aggression, despite the violence, despite the temptation that they are experiencing as they are surrounded by the nation. The king is here, and he reigns. And his reign will prevail. And he shall reign forever and ever. And Isaiah goes on to share in the latter parts of our first section, chapter 34 through 39, that the Lord will accomplish his purposes. Isaiah gives voice and witness that God can be trusted. But still, we must break it down. We need to chunk it. It's too much to take in all at once. And so we're going to look at just that first section, the king among the idols. And we see that chapters 1 through 12 really comprises of two sections. The first section is chapters 1 through 6, in which God gives a vision of the kingdoms. He surveys the land. And he reports as to what he sees. And he surveys the kings. And he reports as to what he sees. And our series over the course of this spring will source out of this first section. And we'll be looking at Judah. We'll be looking at Israel. And we'll be looking at Assyria and what it's doing as it gives pressure to the people of God. And God says, I am here. Even in the midst of these kingdoms. Even in the midst of these rival kings. The second section is a vision of Emmanuel, which God gives a sign and a promise that Emmanuel will be born of a virgin and that he will continue to be with his people, God with us. But still, we have to chunk it. It's too much. And so we're looking at chapters 1 through 6. And so over the course of the spring, this is how we'll break it down. This morning, we're looking at just Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of the kingdom. Next week, we'll consider the grace of God that is shown to us even as he surveys the kingdom, even as he begins to bring justice and judgment against all idolatry. He still extends grace to his people. We will consider what righteousness in the kingdom looks like. We will consider the kingdom and God's reckoning of all things within his kingdom. We'll consider kingdom leadership and kingdom beauty. And the kingdom that is assumed, we take for granted. We'll look at what it means when the kingdom is lost. And then we'll come to that great and well-known text of Scripture when Isaiah enters into the very throne room of the king. And he's granted a vision of God. And he beats his chest and says, oh, I am an unclean man with unclean lips. I dwell with the people of unclean lips. I am undone. But God reaches out to him in grace. The king pursues him. It took Isaiah a lifetime to write his text. It's not going to take us a lifetime to make our way through Isaiah. But there is greatness in this text, glory in this text. God over a lifetime has revealed to his people what a kingdom is, what a kingdom looks like, what it means that Yahweh, God, is king. And for us to live in obedience and submission to the king. And so we begin with our first step as we climb the mountain. And we consider our text again for this morning, which reads, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. It's a short verse. It's a humble verse. It's a humble beginning for us as we take just that first and initial step as we make our way up this most amazing of mountains. It is small, but it is mighty. And our verse for this morning actually contains much. And what I will submit to you this morning is that the whole book of Isaiah, everything that Isaiah wants to say over 66 chapters that he will repeat and explain and delineate and give voice and witness to, all of it is contained and summarized in this opening verse. All of Isaiah can be found and summarized in what we read here. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of kings. All of Isaiah is contained in here because it enumerates three categories, three themes that God, through Isaiah's ministry, will refer to and work with over and over again. Three themes which you can jot down in the margin of your Bible right here at Isaiah chapter 1. The theme of vision. God sees things. And then he shares what he sees with us. God is concerned with salvation, and he will save his people. And God is a king, and he has a kingdom. Vision, salvation, kingdom. And so we think of those three categories, and that brings us to today's big idea. That God's perspective on salvation means a life lived within the kingdom of God. God's perspective, God's vision, the way that he sees and understands salvation is a life lived in accord and obedience to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and in his kingdom. God's perspective on salvation means a life lived within the kingdom of God, under the lordship, under the rule, under the reign of God. Isaiah shows us that God is king. He is the only king. Isaiah will share over and over and over again that Yahweh is the king and that he has a kingdom. And as king, he does not suffer rivals. As the king, God does not and will not suffer rivals. Rivals. And he shares that. He declares that through his servant Isaiah. And he invites those who are called by him to leave their idols and to leave their allegiances to the idols and to come to him in obedience as the king. He does not suffer rivals. And so he gives a vision about salvation in the kingdom of God. Now let's look at each of these categories in their turn. This morning, we begin with vision. The vision is needed because Judah has become like all of the surrounding nations. God speaks through Isaiah and he imparts a vision because the vision is needed. The people of God have become confused. The people of God have become lost. They have become idolaters and they are surrounded by nations of idols. And they are being tempted to incorporate that idolatry into their life, into their culture, into their worship. And it is permeating and they are being lost. And so a vision is needed, and God gives the vision. Idolatry and sin has clouded the people of God. It has clouded their insight. It has clouded their vision. It has clouded their ability to see. And so God then gives a clear view into reality. And he offers his perspective, the godly perspective, the heavenly perspective on everything. The vision is needed. And prophets were called by God to see through the appearances Of everything that we see in our lives, everything we see in our day and in our age, prophets are called to see through the appearances into the way things really are, into reality, and then to report back. And that is what Isaiah does. And he was misunderstood. Prophets are often misunderstood because they see things differently. But the vision was needed. And the vision is expansive, 66 chapters, a life work of preaching and prophecy by Isaiah. And the vision is expansive and comprehensive in order to be able to address all of the nations. It is precisely as expansive and comprehensive enough to touch on every nation. And so Isaiah, long before Abraham Kuyper, has said, there is not one square inch of this terrestrial ball that God has not declared mine. The vision is comprehensive so as to touch on every nation of the world. And the vision is comprehensive so as to address the complexity of the human condition. And so will we say, in the spirit of Abraham Kuyper, there is not one square inch of this terrestrial being, this human being, that God does not declare as king mine. The vision is expansive to touch on every part of the world and to touch on every part of your and my life. The vision is unified. The authorship of Isaiah has been debated over the years. Some scholars hold that there's actually three authors: 1st Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, 3rd Isaiah. They hold that view because they do not believe in the power of God to make predictive prophecy, and that there had to be three different Isaiahs over the course of the centuries who were writing what they saw. I do not hold to that view. The traditional view is that there is one author, one preacher by the name of Isaiah, that God gave him prophecy and insight and predictive future in order to create a unified message. The message is unified because it is all coming from God. And because it is a coherent vision that makes sense of the world and makes sense of the human condition. The vision of Isaiah was needed and expansive and unified, and it was disruptive. Visions are necessarily disruptive as they make contact with the conventions and the norms and the established beliefs of the reigning day and age. They have to be disruptive. They will be disruptive. Otherwise, they're not a vision from God. And the prophets were misunderstood because of their vision. And tradition holds that Isaiah was ultimately, at the end, sawn in two because of his prophetic ministry. But it is a vision of God, and it is a vision of salvation. And you might be asking yourself, where is salvation found in our opening verse? Well, you need to look closely at the text. We need to consider the person Isaiah and what he stands for and what he means. Isaiah was the son of Amos. And according to rabbinic tradition, Amos was the brother of Amaziah, who was the king of Judah. And Amaziah is king, and Isaiah, as the prophet, lived around the 8th century B.C., around 740 B.C. And Isaiah was part of the royal family, and so he understood something about kings. His uncle was a king, and he understood something about kingdoms, and he had a political sense of what was happening around him with the surrounding nations. And he lived during a time of decline. He lived during the decline of Israel, as the idolatry was increasing and as Assyria was encroaching to take the northern kingdom away. He lived in a time of decline and the encroachment, the constant and ever-pressing encroachment of idolatry and the threat of justice and judgment by Assyria, God's word and command. But Isaiah's name means salvation. Yasha. Yesha. Isaiah. The Lord saves. Even in the midst of the idolatry, even in the midst of the Assyrian encroachment, remember that God is giving his perspective on his desire to save. A great perspective of God's deliverance from war and the threat of war and oppression. God's perspective on his ability to be a defense against enemies, to be for us a refuge, to be for us a place of safety. God's vision for change. To be saved is to experience a particular kind of change in one's life. To be saved is to experience change as you are set free from idolatry, as we are set free from death, as we are set free from the kingdoms of this world. Salvation requires and understands and necessitates change. And it also means, oddly enough, wide spaces. If you do an etymological study of yesha, salvation, it literally means wide spaces. Think of a wide space and God inviting you into it, into the wideness and the greatness of his kingdom. And he says, run, explore, enjoy. I have a place for you. I have prepared a place for you. I have a land flowing with milk and honey. I have a wide space for you. Run in it. But it presents to us a paradox. In order to be free, we must first be submitted. In order to live, we must first die. In order to enter into the wideness of God's great salvation, we must first enter into the narrow way where we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. It is a vision of salvation lived out through the kingdom of God. If we are to define the kingdom of God for this series, I would define it this way. The kingdom of God is God's kingship, his rule, his reign, and his authority made manifest on earth as it is in heaven. A kingdom is not located at a particular address. A kingdom is not found associated with a particular geographical nation. The kingdom of God is God's rule, his reign, his authority made manifest in your house, in your home, in your heart, in your life, in his church. That is the kingdom of God. The kingdom is a present reality and a future blessing. And in order to enter the kingdom in the future, one must submit themselves in perfect trust to God in the kingdom now. If you want any hope of the kingdom of God in heaven, you must come under the kingdom of God. The rule, the reign, and the authority of God even now. That is God's great vision of salvation, is to live in obedience in his kingdom. That is what it means to be saved. All of Isaiah will deal with this, and it's summarized for us in just one verse. Having looked at the first verse, I want to close our time together by applying the text and the meaning of the text to our lives. The first is this: the ministry of Isaiah. And the reason why which we are studying it and spending time in it, not just this morning and not just through the spring, but over the next several years as we make our way up to the heights of this mountain, the ministry of Isaiah helps the church to receive the prophetic witness. Isaiah, his ministry was one in which he was calling the people back. He was calling us back. People who had left, people who had gotten confused, people who had gotten lost because of idolatry, he calls them back. Come back. Come back to your king. Come back to your kingdom. Come back to a life of safety and salvation. The wide spaces. Come back. He calls us to kingdom faithfulness under the king. Our world is lost. Evangelicalism is lost. The church in many ways has become lost. God is calling us back. Back to him. Back to his kingdom through a prophetic witness. Secondly, the ministry of Isaiah helps the church to recover a kingdom perspective on salvation. Because we're well trained here and we operate and understand our theology within the Reformed perspective, we all understand that salvation is a matter of God's justification of our lives. It is monergistic, that is to say that God alone does the work and he is the active party in the exchange. We are passive and he is active. And as evangelicals, we recognize that salvation is personal and real and that we must receive something by grace. But we must also include a conception of salvation that includes submission and obedience to the King. To be saved is not just to be justified. To be saved is not just to pray and to receive it inwardly and personally. To be saved is to live in accord with the authority, the rule, and the reign of the King. The ministry of Isaiah helps us to recover that perspective of salvation. Thirdly, the ministry of Isaiah helps the church to remember it is the first fruit and foretaste of the kingdom of God. The church is the kingdom. It is a witness to the kingdom. It is the first fruit and foretaste of the kingdom for the world. The church is the evidence of the kingdom on earth. The church makes the kingdom credible, and it makes the gospel understandable. The best witness to the kingdom of God is a congregation that is obedient to Christ. A congregation who really, actually, not only believes the gospel, but then lives in accord with the gospel and lives in accord with the obedience of Christ. And the ministry of Isaiah helps the church to recover and to remember, if we are going to be a witness to the unbelieving world, if we hope to see the kingdom of God advance, then we must live it. It must be integrated into our lives. It must take priority, the kingdom first. And then all these other things shall be added unto you. And finally, so we apply our text this morning. The ministry of Isaiah helps the church to renew its commitment to Christ our King. Jesus is the King. And as Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus has put it so wonderfully, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And all of the church cries out, hallelujah. 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 Jesus is our King. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And you have instructed us as you taught in the Gospel of Matthew, as you came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for the vision of the prophet Isaiah, long before the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he gave witness to the kingdom of God in his day and age, Isaiah gave witness to the kingdom of God during his day and age, that there is much to receive in it and by it. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us today and in the days to come, in the years to come, to have a growing sense and sensibility of what it means to be subjects to the King and members of the kingdom of God, to know and to enjoy your salvation, and to know the King, and to declare hallelujah. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.